My section's out of 1 Peter 3:7. And it's funny because when Marshall gave me the topic, my wife was nearby when that topic was given. So we'll take a peek at it here, and then you'll see why. But husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, you know, Amanda, my wife, is looking over my shoulder when this is being, when he's giving me the topic, and she's like, uh-oh. What's he going to say about me, you know, like the weaker vessel? So she's all worried and concerned, and I said, and then the back and forth exchange was, you know, Marshall's like, well, you know, she wanted to know if it was going to be taped so she could know, you know, what I said. But in fact, I'm not really going to use too many examples from her, so she's safe. This the funny story, so she's good. She doesn't have to worry about it. But it is a great topic and a great section to cover. And it's a real, like Marshall says, a real practical example. And really kind of dovetails with some things that, to segue off of Jeff, that he was really, in marriage is a institution that we get to take a stand on. And it's a very vital importance. So that's the topic, you know, and it is really about turning obstacles into opportunities. But before we get into that, let's open up a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, we are so blessed and thankful to be here, to be a part of your kingdom, to be citizens of heaven, to be able to share with one another, to be able to have camps like this, to be encouraged, to stir up love and good works when we go back to our respective places of residence. Lord, we're just, again, very appreciative of that. Also very thankful and appreciative of the institution of marriage. We do see a tremendous learning tool there in the institution, not only for us individually, but also of Christ in the church. Lord, again, we just ask now your blessing on today, the rest of the camp. Just pray, Lord, that we can continue to take in what the speakers have to say, and that we could be with each speaker, that they can speak clearly and accurately your word. And also, Lord, that we can be safe, and that the kids can be mindful of the things here and have a great time. Lord, we just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter 3:7, that was my section, the assignment. And just kind of by way of introduction, you know, Marshall kind of had the theme turning obstacles and opportunities, and that is really a good theme. And marriage is, to say the least, is a really, there is an obstacle individually between man and woman. You know, and that's what I think one of the first things we want to look at. I said, really just looking at what is the major obstacle. Well, the major obstacle in marriage, and let's turn back to Genesis 2, because it starts from the very beginning. The major obstacle in marriage, and I don't want to start out with a negative, but we're going to see how that's going to be used as a positive thing. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 22. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So there's a couple interesting things to note in Genesis chapter 2. You know, it gets into the discussion that man's going to leave his house. He's going to leave his father and his mother, and the two are going to become, or I should say, he's going to be joined to his wife, and he's going to become one with her. So anybody that knows anything about, or I should say, in the natural world, when we see two things try to become one, there is all kinds of obstacles associated with that. You know, you think about, like, if you merge two businesses, well, if you merge two businesses, there's all kinds of restructuring, reorganization, there's a blending of standards, there's, you know, like a procedures, the way two companies would operate. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. Like, or you think about another instance where you have two becoming one, like maybe in the, when you combine two metals, or when you're in the process of making steel. You know, I was looking at some stuff the other day on that. The process of making steel, you have a lot of heat, you got a lot of energy, you've got a lot of chemical composition that has to be maintained in order for those two metals to become one. Or in the instance of steel, it's, you know, it's really making sure there's a certain amount of carbon, depending on the carbon levels, that there's is going to dictate the strength of the steel. But either case, the reason I bring those up is because when two become one, it's a lot of heat, a lot of energy, a lot of restructuring, a lot of reorganization, a lot of work that's going to be required on that to make it possible. So, all right, so those are just a couple things. And really, God sets the stage here in the beginning of in Genesis about taking man and woman and making two into one, and it's gonna, and it really does, like I said, it is the major obstacle is combining the two. The other thing that's really interesting to note is, and we always it's interesting to note for me, I guess, because marriage was the one thing that was there at the very beginning apart from sin or anything. It was the initial plan that God always had. You know, a lot of things in the world we have, it's is a result of sin. You know, Christ had to come down because as a result of sin. The law was added because of transgression. There's a lot of things that are done because of, as a result of sin or to counteract those, the advancements of Satan. But this particular institution was not. It was an institution laid down from the very beginning to teach a pattern. Now, obviously, there's some mystery that's hidden here, and we're going to get to that as to why God did what he did here. But nevertheless, it is a process. It is an obstacle. And the other thing that's really, you know, you kind of think, okay, I've been married for 10 years. We're two been one. And I see Dennis. Anybody, you would be naive to think that the process of two becoming one is somehow stopped between a man and a woman at 10 years, 20 years into marriage. It's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing thing that has to be worked at. It's an ongoing thing that we always need to be ever vigilant with it. So it's really interesting. And we do have looking at kind of the way the natural man looks at this, a couple things. The world in general does not, and that's what I said about, I appreciated some of the thoughts that Jeff had about taking a stand, and in marriage we do take a stand. The way the world looks at this, they're not buying into it. And you think, oh yeah, I mean, people get married that are Gentiles all the time, right? All the time. They get, you know, like they somehow aspire, or I should say give a little shine to this institution that God set up, but they don't have anything, that they're not Christians. They're not really believers or have any faith, but yeah, they do it. But in the other sense, though, there's the other side of this is, but in most cases, they don't still believe in it. The reason I say this is because there's things like prenuptial agreements. There's things like people have separate checkbooks and they're married. Why would you do that? I mean, I'm not saying you can't do it, but I'm just saying it's an instance. Why would you do that? There's people that have hyphenated last names. I mean, I was writing a letter to someone the other day, and it was a lady. It was who I was writing to, and I'm like, so how do I call her, whatever her last, I can't remember their last name. It's like Mrs. Johnson Smith or Mrs. Smith? I'm like, how do I do that? What's the grammatically correct way to address her in the letter? And someone said, you just use the last name, whatever it is. Mrs. Smith, that's what you use. So, but I mean, I actually had to think about it because it's just so unusual. But so, I mean, so the reason, why would you do that? Why would you have the hyphenated last name? Why would you do that? It was an interesting statistic when I was coming here, I was listening to some stuff on some news radio, and the one person was making mention of that, and this is just a good illustration of it, but they were talking about the black community in the United States. They said 72% of those families are single parent families. And so it's a very foreign concept to have husband, wife, nuclear family is a very foreign concept. And I'm like, that's a significant issue, and it needs to be rectified. It needs to be corrected. And that's where the church has got her part, is to continue to shine or to continue to show a good example and take that stand. So anyways, so and model, or I should say, be the show the example of the biblical model. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Ephesians 5:22. And this is sort of some similarities to some things in Colossians, some things at First Peter that we just discussed, but some similar comments by the Apostle Paul. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of the body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So in this biblical model that we talked about, as Paul laying down what ought to be in the church, you know, the first thing that's as discussed there is that wives are to submit their own husbands as to the Lord. And so it's interesting that he starts that out, and then he moves forward and he talks about, and he references the scripture that I started with, which is from out of Genesis chapter 22, that, you know, husbands are going to leave, or I should say, man's going to leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and two should become one. That particular, to understand the concept of becoming one is a, I guess a part of this is me looking at it from, like, I always thought that was kind of a, like, I mean, I didn't really pay a whole lot of attention pre-Christianity, but even, I always thought that was kind of a strange thing to think about, is two becoming one. And like any natural person would look at it and say, there's still two people there. There's not really one person there. And actually, I really appreciate it. We've been going through some stuff with Mere Christianity, some of the guys in Wasion. And we've been looking at, and I really actually appreciate some things that C.S. Lewis wrote in, I think it's book 3, chapter 7, in Mere Christianity. But one of the things that he was talking about is, some of the objections that come up with, because, you know, he's dealing with, this is what, 1947, I guess, is when he wrote the book. But, you know, he was dealing with a lot of the objections that were coming in, and still do come in, is about, like, okay, this husband-wife thing, two becoming one, why do they have a head? You know, why is the man or the husband, why is he chosen to be head? And then the other part to that is, that's why the objection. Why do you have to have that structure? And, you know, C.S. Lewis kind of lays out and brings it to a point, like, and it was a really good point. He's like, okay, how can you have a majority with two people? Majority vote. If there's a disagreement between the two sides, how are you going to have an agreement? Or how are you going to have, you know, a consensus? You can't. You can't have a majority vote. It's two people. It doesn't work that way. How are you going to, how are you going to move forward? You have to have someone to make the final decision. Someone's going to have to make the final call. And in the process, by default, the head is laid out here in Ephesians chapter 5. The head's going to be the husband who makes the final call. And that's by that process of the husband making the call and being the leader, two become one, because the other one has to subject that. And that's how, and it really does have to relate to us. When we are obedient and submit to Christ and become his bride and obey him, then we become one with him. It brings us into fellowship. And so that, I guess it really helped me get it like, oh, it's two become one. And it's like, you think, I've been in Christianity for a while, like you think, oh, that should just be a no-brainer. But it was like the way he said it and the way he brought it about, I was like, yeah, that's how two become one. It's through obedience and submission to the other and submitting that oneself to that. That's how two become one. And it's, you know, if you can't keep my commandments, neither can I abide with you. You know, it's like, I mean, there's a constant point, like, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're gonna follow or obey and submit to Christ. Then you're going to bring yourself in. It brings you into fellowship with him. I don't get to go it the other way around. Okay, so, but that's ultimately the picture in the Christ in the church. It shows us by submission, and there's going to be there's a lot of points in there in Ephesians chapter 5 that really highlight, you know, part of that submission is going to be generated by the way the husband acts, the way he carries himself, his conduct, which is the first thing that's going to be is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we're going to get into more of that. I don't want to get too far. I get too ahead of myself here. So let's go back to 1 Peter 3:7. Do you ever put a lesson together and it's like, I tried like three different instances to try to get some stuff done, to get the lesson done, and it's like I had interruptions. I was like, and is this, I will admit, this week I had to learn to dwell with the weaker vessel because of school started, and it's just been pretty busy. We got back from Montana and just been a lot of stuff going on around the house and just getting stuff out, just getting us here and all the organization. So Amanda had put up with a lot, I'll put it that way, and she did a great job helping us get out the door. back to 1 Peter 3:7. Okay, so I want to read actually, I want to start at the beginning of the chapter now and read through and finish it, stop at 7 again. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so obviously the first part of that's really, there's a pretty lengthy discussion in six verses about the wives and their relation to their husband and being submissive, and even is brought out, you know, it's not necessarily the outward person that is necessarily the most attractive, but it's the inward person. And as Jeff was pointing out, you know, you see somebody that's really faithful in the Lord and just they kind of have a shine or a beam, you know, they might not be necessarily the prettiest or whatever you want to say physically, but yet because of their character, because of who they are, because of their person, they really do shine forth and do present them, and they're more of a desire to be around them because that's the person they are. So, and it's pointed out, same thing with your wife, because I think my wife gets prettier all the time. So, I think every guy probably says, yep, because you love her more and you're with her more and you appreciate what she does for you, and so that's the part that is really being brought out. It's not merely the outward appearance, but it's the inner person. It's the person and how she conducts herself. And that he mentions about holy women conducting themselves this way and mentioning Sarah and Abraham. Abraham having a very obedient, you know, Sarah obeying him as his wife. But the other thing is, she doesn't do it, and this is kind of where it goes segues into the guys or to the husband. She doesn't do this out of fear or terror. You know, the last thing that she needs is a tyrant or someone to be feared. She needs to be able to respect you and trust you. But that's going to be based on how you conduct yourselves in verse 7. And so the first thing that's really that's mentioned there is, and it's a really good passage, husbands, you know, you're to dwell with them with understanding. Okay, so that's a little bit, you know, what does that mean? And I'm sorry, I'm really using you a lot, Jeff, but you were right in front of me. So, but it was funny because Jeff's talking about heading back to Ghana. Well, he's heading back to Ghana, and, you know, and he really wanted to be at this last camp, and he kind of was, you know, had to kind of talk to Sherry about working out the schedule. You know, Sherry's got some things that are pulling at her, but, you know, there's emotion there. There's things that's more. But, you know, and Jeff's like, hey, you know, I can make arrangements, make some changes here, you know, if need be. But it worked out. He was able to be here. But nonetheless, those things, you know, you're kind of dwelling with your wife in an understanding way. You're kind of picking up on some things, and you need to be perceptive. And so I'm not saying that early in my marriage I was really good at being perceptive. I was wrong a lot. And, like, I think everybody's probably like, you know, I remember Amanda being like, why do you keep trying to read me? Because you're not reading me correctly. But, you know, I think everybody's sort of, you want to be able to, or I should say you should want to pick up, and you should want to understand, you know, because there's the adage there, why man can't understand women. And there is some truth to that. I don't want to say, like, I won't completely understand everything about her. But I should want to really be picking up on things and being perceptive about her and her person. Okay. I'm with you, Andy. That wind is cold. All right. So turn to Matthew 15:32. I want to pick up, and it's not really necessarily a husband and wife thing, but it really highlights some things about Jesus. And this is not just, this is just one example. There's a lot of examples of him doing this. And so Matthew 15:32. Now Jesus called to himself, Jesus called to his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I do not send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to them, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And he said, 7 little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets and filled the fragments that were left. Basically everyone was fed. But the big thing that comes across here is in verse 32 there, it says Jesus is perceptive or picking up on the situation, okay? And he's recognizing, and he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they've been with me for now 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. He's picking up on what was needed for the crowd. You kind of think of, you know, Jesus is obviously a man that's set on a mission. His face is set like flint to complete his task. But there's the other part of this too. Is he also was a person that was of compassion and was recognizing the situation, understanding it with wisdom and his handlers. Hey guys, we need to stop. We need to pull over. You know, we need to stop. We need to stop. We need to feed them. They've been going 3 days now. So we need to take care of this. You know, and then they look around. They're like, well, where are we going to get the food? And then he's like, I'll show you. So it gives an opportunity then to display faith. So it's a really interesting. And I think so. Turn back to 1 Peter 3:7. So he was observant to understand and recognize what the crowd needed at the time, and we have to pay attention and be observant to what our wives need, and so as part of dwelling with them in an understanding way. So, and there's, you know, there's a lot of things that appreciate. A couple years ago, we went through Love and Respect. I'm trying to remember the author, and it's slipping my mind right now. Egrich, thank you. the guy that, Don Malinowski, good, he was in here. He's hitting me right at the right spot. But I remember him going through, and I appreciated going through that book because there were a lot of things in the book that talked about love languages, and there's a variety of love languages. Some of you have been through the book, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, I had to, like, one of the things that was really helpful for me is to kind of analyze and look at my wife, Amanda, is to see what's her love language. And her love language is, she valued spending time with me. You know, mine was more physical touch and just it was more my love language. So, but for her, it was spending time. So I recognized, wow, I don't need to flower her with a bunch of gifts, but if I take her to dinner and spend time with her and talk to her, as Jeff was pointing out, you go for a walk with your wife instead of watch the television or whatever. You know, you spend time with that person. That's a love language. That's communicating that you care. That's part of dwelling with them with an understanding way. And so that's one of the things that I was really glad just sort of helped me kind of pick up some things and to learn on how to be, to pick up on dwelling with them in an understanding way. So the other thing that... that's mentioned there in 1 Peter 3:7, so is giving honor to the wife. Okay, so, you know, and when you give honor to something, you assign something, I think the New American Standard might say assign to or attribute to, but you assign or attribute to favor towards your wife. And you are, again, you're, as I pointed out there, you're making time for them, or you are... maybe giving them a gift. Maybe it's words of affirmation. That was another love language. Maybe you're writing them something, and you know, I'm not always really good about that, but I do occasionally do that. But the words of affirmation are things that you assign them, that you're showing to them that you're giving favor. And you know, when you think about what God has done for the church, He's given honor to her or given exaltation to her. Let's turn back to Ephesians now. Seems like when I was putting this together, it seemed like Ephesians just kept coming up. But Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So he has exalted us to a position of honor. He's actually literally sat, it says there, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's giving honor, our exaltation to that Christ has given to the church. Just likewise, we give exaltation and give honor to our wife as who they are and as I pointed out, as the importance that they have in our lives. It's extremely, extremely critical that we do that on a regular basis. So, okay. All right, so back to 1 Peter 3:7. So that's giving the honor to the wife. The other is, it says, as to the weaker vessel. And this is the one that probably... you know, kind of learning a little bit about what it means by weaker vessel, and I think this is the other part to the real practical importance for us to be very cognizant of, and when it says weaker vessel. Okay, so there's like a couple different ways when you look at this, and I'm sure we've all kind of talked. We've talked about this in times past, and really kind of understand what does it mean by weaker vessel. And there's like actually four things that I've probably thought that I should. There's four things that I think that give somewhat of a picture of it. And I think the first thing that everybody generally thinks of is, well, physically weaker vessel. And yes, that is true. Generally, in a physical standpoint, yes, men are indeed a stronger vessel. They are built differently. You know, I remember reading an article talking about knee injuries, and it was talking about how like a lot of times females are not necessarily especially girls basketball players, they tend to have a lot of knee injuries because their knees are not structured the way a man's knee is. Okay, now you could say it's a weaker vessel. Yes, it is. It is a weaker vessel. And it could be by brute strength. Yeah, generally that is the case. But one thing I do want to point out, I don't know if I necessarily encapsulate everything, because I've seen, if you think about stamina, I've seen females, or we all know females, that have had equally as good stamina as men. Good distance runners sometimes, but also just like if you think about stamina to continue to work, to be around the house, to continue to keep plugging on, they have a tremendous amount of stamina. And I'm like, you know, you can just like sit back and you're impressed, actually, if you take note. So in that sense, is that a physical strength? I mean, could you say that's a weaker vessel? They're not really weaker in that way. So the next part that I thought about is the emotional state. And there is some truth. Again, there's parts to that also hold true. Generally, women are more emotional and have to deal with more emotional ups and downs. I think that was probably one of the biggest things that, you know, I don't know. I mean, maybe I say this. I had all brothers, so I don't have any, I didn't have any sisters, so I didn't have to deal with any of that, I guess. So I didn't get to pick up on some of those things growing up. But when we got married, I remember Amanda having like being emotional, and she's not really necessarily an overly emotional person, but she would have emotional bouts, I'll put it that way. Moments, yeah, there you go. Word to the wise, huh? But so I'm like, why are you crying? Like, I don't understand this. And like, in pregnancy, I picked up on some of that. There's some of that emotional swings. Some of it is hormonal, some of it's chemical. So some of us, you know, as a guy, we don't have to deal with some of that stuff. It is a weaker part to them that they have to contend with that we don't necessarily have to be, it's not necessarily in us. But I've also seen guys that are pretty emotional, you know, like that can be emotionally bothered, can fight depression. You know, those are emotional ups and downs that really go that men can have to deal with. So in that sense, you could kind of say, well, yeah, that's part of what a woman has to do as a weaker vessel. The other thing which I think is more a little bit more one of those issues when it describes a weaker vessel is vulnerability. And I think that's why it's so important that that Peter does address the husbands as to how they're to interact with their wives. And when you think about the situation that all of your wives, I guess I'm speaking to husbands, but and husbands to be, is she is putting herself in a situation where she's becoming vulnerable and subjecting herself to you. So, and as pointed out there's a in verse 6 it says, you know, you don't want her to be afraid of you or dwell with you with terror, because there could be a tremendous amount of exploitation that the husband could exact on the wife. And so that's why it's really critical that, you know, she's putting herself in that situation. She's making herself a weaker vessel in that way as also. So it's one of those things that's a real danger for her. So in that sense, weaker vessel. And then the last one, which is the other one, is she's also prone to deception. And so, and everybody, and I know that's probably not really necessarily a favorable, if I were to say this out in general public, that'd be probably pretty unfavorable, but she is prone to deception. And turn to 1 Timothy. I think this is the coldest speaking engagement I've ever done, so I'm usually warmed up, but I'm like, whew. No, yeah, no, really. All that heat is gone. Yeah. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last year, I think it was pretty warm. This year, it's a completely different story. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 15 there. I desire, therefore, that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not braided hair with hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into the transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the last part of that is, you know, God set the structure of the church up such that the he does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, and she's to learn in submission. And one of the reasons for that is because there's a weakness there, or there's a prone to deception, because it says Adam was not deceived first, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. So there's this part of it being prone to deception. It opens her up. She is a weaker vessel. So if you think about all of those items that I listed, they really do give a more complete picture of when Scripture talks about it being her being a weaker vessel. Okay, she's physically strength, yes. Emotional state, yes. Position, let's say she's subjecting herself to you in marriage, and then the last is being prone to deception. They encapsulate what it means to be a weaker vessel. Now, that's why it's important for us to be the right husband. Because that's what I said. What's the solution? Now that we understand this, now we're to dwell with her and understanding, giving honor to her, exalting her, and caring for her. What's some of the solutions? What are we to do? Well, the first thing is, and it may come to this point, but as society degrades, or I should say, our society degrades, we do need to be the physical presence. We need to be the protector. We do need to be the chief we do need to shepherd and to be know the state of our flocks. We do need to be ready to protect her physically. I'm not ready to go to blows with someone, but you know, hey, I gotta be. I am. That's job one. Okay. So and it could come to that. The other thing which is really important is exercising self-control and dwelling with the weaker vessel. Because earlier I mentioned about the emotional state, and I'll be honest with you, I have been guilty of this in allowing her emotions, my wife's emotions, to dictate the situation. And I think everybody here probably can relate to that in some fashion. But what we need to do as husbands is exercise self-control and not allow ourselves to be carried down that emotional rabbit hole. we need to take this, you know, and not be carried, you know, my boys will say, yeah, you get carried away. You let moms getting mad at you or getting this or that, letting that dictate the situation. And I'm like, yeah, they're right. you guys are right on that one. I should have not allowed that. And I should have exercised self-control. And so that's one of the first things. And really, you know, that's why the scripture, you know, talks about having self-control. You know, Peter talks about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 there. He talks about exercising self-control as one of those traits of godliness. All right. Let me get... I'm going to need to stand with that fire here in a minute. So the other thing is that's mentioned is what's the solution it really is not taking advantage of the position, you know, not lording over her. And as verse six there pointed out, you know, we don't want her to draw in First Peter 3:6. We don't want to be dwelling with her. We don't want her to be afraid of us or in terror. We're not a tyrant. We're not a dictator. And he actually kind of relates to the same thing in regards to elders. Peter does a little bit later in the epistle. But turn to 1 Peter 5 there. And again, it's sort of the same way. It's in a sense that when a person's in an elevated position, they're not using that position to exploit the person in subject to them. That it says verse 1 there, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I am who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of which is among you, serving overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lords be over them entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So there's a couple things there. It's listed, not lording over them, but being examples, you know, in the same way, not lording over your wife, but being an example of a good Christian. So, all right. So not exploiting the vulnerability that she has put herself in to become your wife. Okay. So the last one that I wanted to look at is being prone to deception. And as we kind of pointed out there in 1 Timothy about how, you know, there is a, you know, God set the structure of the church up so that men are in a position of leadership because of this weakness. And he mentions there about being prone to deception. It, you know, when you look back, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the one that we all need to really pay attention to. 1 Corinthians 15, because Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. She was vulnerable. He and allowed something to happen, and he could have. It's verse 15, verse 42. There, I want to. So, verse Corinthians 15:42. "So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption; it is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor; it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness; it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body; it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written: the first man, Adam, became a living being; the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So when I say this, I'm saying Adam, the first Adam, allowed his wife to influence him in the wrong way. And I think everybody probably does this, but you run the mental exercise. What happens if he would have stopped the situation that was going on there? What if he didn't take a bite of the fruit and prevented and didn't subject himself to his wife? or, you know, and subjected him, you know. What if he didn't, what if he stopped that process? Would God have, you know, would God have just have wiped away her sin and, like, it, we in the Garden of Eden continue? Like, if he stops that process, you know, but he didn't, and obviously everything is has been introduced the way it has been, but that's why it's so critical that we highlight the second Adam that became a life-giving spirit, as pointed out here in 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam, he was a man of dust. He was a man of earth. His mind was focused on here and not on the heavenly things, but the second Adam turned the tide of sin and became a life-giving spirit instead of subjecting himself to the things of the world and the things. He became the head. He became the leader that he needed to be and for us. And so that's what's really interesting is this about being able to turn the tides. And so for us, as pointed out there and as pointed out there in 15:49, as we have borne the image of the man in dust, so we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We bear the image of the heavenly man in our marriages, and we're the shepherd or the guardian of keeping them straight, you know, from a spiritual standpoint, not allowing them to be prone to deception, but being the second Adam, being the life-giving spirit, and then by default, we also affect our kids and our families in regards to that. So that's why it's really critical and really important that we take we bear that image of the second Adam, the heavenly man, in our lives, in our person. Okay, so. Good, no wind. All right, so last couple things in 3:7 there. He mentions there about being, giving, in 1 Peter 3:7, he says about being, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And so that's the other thing that you know, like I mentioned earlier about C.S. Lewis and some of the objections that were brought up in that he was contending with in Mere Christianity. One of the other things that's really that needs to be stated or needs to be to explained is that just because you know the husband is the head of the wife, it doesn't necessarily negate. It doesn't put her in any less in God's eyes. As pointed out here, it says she is equally a heir of the grace of life. So it's not like it's not somehow a put down or a position of like she's less loved in God's eyes or somehow. It has nothing to do with that. But you have to deal with that. You have to contend. And Christianity is the only religion that actually elevates a female to her proper place. You know, the rest of the world, as you guys, a lot of you know, it's, you know, females walk behind the man, they have to cover their face. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff that has to go on, you know, they put themselves into because of the way men treat women as mere property. And so, and that's, it really relates to what's, you know, Galatians 3:26 is talking about, you know, instead of grace of life, it's same equal heirs in Galatians 3:29 there. Yeah. Sorry, pages are flipping here. Okay, for 3:26 it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And it's in verse 29 it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs according to the grace of life or heirs according to the promise. You are their equals in God's eyes, not less loved, but you do have positions and you do have certain roles. Not everybody's quarterback. Not everybody's head coach. You might be an offensive coordinator. Sorry, well, I use the sports analogies. You know, not everybody is in the. It's not to say that those are less important in the marriage. Okay, so, and then the last one it mentions there, and I don't want to get 1 Peter 3:7. It mentions there about their prayers may not be hindered. And I don't want to get too far into this because I think that's for another time. I think it's a really good point there. But obviously, if there is a division or malcontent among you and your wife, there is going to be a major barrier between you and your prayer life to God, for sure. You know, you need to work things out with her first, because let's face it, you know, you always hear the adage, happy wife, happy life. it can be pretty miserable and pretty difficult when you and your wife are at odds. One of the first guys I ever worked for coming out of school, good guy. He and his wife was an engineer as well, and they had a company together, and she was 51% owner, so they could maintain DBE, WBE status, which is women business and disadvantaged business enterprise. So anyways, I always knew when he would come in some days when he was a little grouchy, because I think him and his wife were at odds. But most of the time, they generally work together pretty well. But I always knew, but that was a hindrance in the company. It's kind of you could kind of tell when things were not going so good, and it actually made it miserable for everybody else. So, you know, in a sense, it can be a tremendous hindrance when we don't have that. We don't have the husband and wife relationship straight, when we don't have those things worked out. And so he's pointing out there, Peter's saying, your prayer life's going to be hindered. You need to go work it out and get it right with her and make sure it's we're good. And I want to end in this. Turn to Proverbs 18:22, and I'm really appreciative, of the fact that, you know, a man and I, neither one, we both were Christians prior to marriage. And so, you know, and both of us were, you know, looking for someone, looking for the right person. And I really do value the fact that she was already had her personal convictions and faith, and it made it a lot easier. And I know sometimes that's not necessarily easy for folks who come into Christianity as a couple, because there's some, you know, that, you know, faith is not necessarily there's challenges that are presented with that, and I really do appreciate that. And I want to end on Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor in the Lord. And I think all of us, a good marriage, we kind of just have to sit and be thankful to God and think, man, what favor and what awesome, you know, what favor God has shown me. What it's a tremendous grace given to me. And so there are some things for us, as I pointed out, there's some things for us to work on, but there's also some things to us to be very thankful and very appreciative of what God has given to each man. So I'll close on that. Thanks, guys.